I'm kind of guessing that by this point in time in this series on Hebrews, if I ask you what is the main theme that is running through Hebrews, you'd be able to answer it, wouldn't you? What do you think it is? Hold fast. Yeah, don't drift away. It's interesting. Most often this book is taught what is said to be the main theme. Jesus is better. And that's in there too. But that's the supporting argument for why we need to hold fast. If you read the whole book together, that's what it's about. Hold fast. Don't fall away. Don't drift. And then we get to chapter 13. Chapter 13 is the last chapter in the book, and it's kind of the, some people might see it as sort of the et cetera, because it's giving us a number of brief little verses, and sometimes two or three verses, about different areas in life, not so much in which we need to hold on, although that's part of it. But I believe that what he's saying is that each one of these can be wrapped up in, with the concept of love, loving various people and various things, if I can call it that, as a means to keep us strong so that we don't fall away. We began in this chapter by being told, love the brethren. You don't fall away as quickly when you're connected. Love the brethren. Love strangers. Be hospitable. Who knows? They could be angels. Verse 2. Verse 3, love those who are persecuted. Remember, we're a part of the body, even when the persecuted are on the other side of the world. Love your spouses. We spent 2 weeks on that. I think. Yeah, 2 weeks on that. And then we spent some time on love God more than anything else that you might otherwise covet. Because a covetous heart is a discontent heart. It is a heart that loves other things more than God. And guess what happens when you don't love God most? Well, you're a prime candidate to drift away, to not hold fast. Tonight and next week, if God is willing, we're going to look at verse 7 and verses 17, 18, and 19. Which are a part of an exhortation to love our spiritual leaders. Now, because the subject matter before us this evening is loving spiritual leaders, and because I am one of your spiritual leaders, not the only, I pray that none of you will be tempted to discount anything of what the text says because of who is saying it. For that reason, I want to ask you to pretend, if you can this evening, pretend that I'm not your pastor. Pretend that I am a visiting minister here with a word to God's people from God's word, the Bible. And that word is love your pastor, love your elders, love your leaders. Now, I do not ask you to pretend this because I'm afraid to preach about this. I ask you to pretend that just because I don't want you to miss any of it, because it's easy to say, well, of course, Errol's going to say that. He's the pastor. And, of course, that's not the way we should approach the Word of God. I say these things to you because they're in the Word, and I say these things to you because I want to help you get what God's Word has to say without dismissing any of it because your pastor is the one who's doing the preaching. I'm going to divide these verses into three parts. The first part is who are our spiritual leaders. The second part is what do spiritual leaders do? We do that today. And then next week, if God is willing, we'll say, how are we to relate to our spiritual leaders? So let's get started. The first thing is, who are our spiritual leaders? If we're going to love our spiritual leaders, don't you think it's a good idea to know who they are? I think that's probably true. Now, we had better know who they are. In a very broad sense, a spiritual leader is anyone in a position of spiritual authority over you. And that's not limited to the elders of the church. I mean, that's limited. I mean, that includes husbands and fathers who are in spiritual leadership in homes. That includes mothers who have spiritual leadership over the children and are working alongside their husbands in that. Maybe even to a lesser degree, but nonetheless, it's still there. Spiritual leaders would include those who just teach you, those who teach you in a Sunday school class, those who lead your discipleship group, those who lead in your home fellowships, even though they may not actually be elders. And while some of the principles contained in the text apply to all of these persons, in the context, very clearly, the ones the writer had in mind are the elders of the church. The elders of the church. So now that we know who they are, that was number one. That was pretty quick. Now number two, what do pastors and elders do? The text, I believe, this verse 7 and then verses 17, 18, and 19, I believe in these verses, there are five responsibilities of spiritual leaders that are highlighted. And I preach to myself and to my fellow elders, to us, but also to the congregation, that you would know and understand these things. If we are going to love our spiritual leaders, we need to know what they do so that we can not just love them theoretically, but love them practically in terms of helping them rather than hindering them, encouraging rather than discouraging them. So here is what the text says. There are other things in other places in the Bible that address this, but we're looking at this passage. So we'll take the things that this text says to pastors and elders in the church of what we're to do. And the first one, which you see in verse 7 and you see in verse 17, is that elders rule. Now, you've seen t-shirts that say old guys rule. It's a different kind. I don't know what those t-shirts are about. And when I get old, I might buy one. The word rule troubles people. I have to be honest. It used to trouble me when I didn't understand it. And now that I understand it, it troubles me because I know so many don't understand it in the context of Scripture. Especially as Americans, we bristle at the idea of anyone ruling over us. We are our own masters. We rule ourselves, and that's all there is to it. After all, we founded this country, didn't we? As we pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps, by kicking King George out, because we didn't want anybody ruling over us, least of all the British monarchy. Well, this is precisely why the concept of the leadership of the Lord Jesus as supreme ruler over not only our individual lives, but over everything, is lost in our understanding by we Americans so often. We call Jesus Lord, and it doesn't carry the weight that it did when in other cultures at other times, when a Lord was truly someone who was a master over them. Very interesting. The word rule appears both in verse 7 and in verse 17. The word rule does not appear in English in the ESV. I can't even remember what it says in the ESV in verse 17. But it is the same Greek word. It's the same Greek word in both places, and it means, you ready for this? Rule. That's what it means. Other definitions of the word, I think, strengthen rather than weaken its meaning. Strong's Greek dictionary provides this. It means to govern, to command with official authority. This is the meaning of the Greek word. Thayer's Greek dictionary chips this in for good measure. It says to rule, to command, or to have authority over. It further states, quote, this rulership is vested in princes, legal powers, governors, viceroys, chiefs, and overseers and leaders in our churches, Thayer writes. So why do I parade these definitions before you? To demonstrate something important. To demonstrate that what God's Word says is what it says, and what it says is that spiritual leaders are to rule. Now that we have that taken care of, let's define what it means. We don't want to get the wrong idea. And we certainly do if we understand the word rule and any of its definitions based on usage in the world, based on understanding in the world. Let's remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to turn to it, you can. It's Matthew chapter 20, a very key passage in this concept of understanding spiritual leadership. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 25. Jesus, again, you have to remember, this is immediately on the heels of the disciples arguing over who was going to be greatest in the kingdom, because they wanted to be rulers in the world's way of rulership. So Jesus steps in on this conversation, and it says in verse 25, Jesus called them, his disciples, to himself, and he said, you know, obviously they know, that the rulers of the Gentiles, that's the godless, they lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet, or but, verse 26, it shall not be so. In other words, that's not the paradigm for you. It shall not be so among you. That's the way the world does it. This is the way the kingdom works, he says. He says, verse 26, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. And then he gives illustration of himself. Verse 28, just as the Son of Man, speaking of himself, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. How many would agree that we're talking about the greatest in the kingdom? Who is he? It's Jesus Christ. He's the king. The greatest in the kingdom is the king. And he says, look it, I'm the king. And I came to serve, not to be served. Now, when we understand this, and we put these words rule that show up here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. When we put those in that context and in the context that we see in 1 Timothy chapter 5, clearly, worldly rulers do it wrong, according to God. Worldly rulers do it wrong. Worldly rulers seek position. They seek power for themselves. Rulers in the kingdom of God are to serve those they rule, just as Jesus Christ gave himself supremely for his people. Now, this listen carefully. This doesn't take away from the ruler's authority, but it directs and determines what the ruler does with his authority. Do you see the difference? Doesn't take away from the authority. It determines and directs how authority is to be used. Very important. This rulership, this biblical kingdom rulership, is based on preaching the Word of God. That's one of the key things that elders are required to do, is to preach and to teach and to counsel. But it also includes other things like administration of the sacraments, exercising biblical discipline as needed, and even the mundane, directing or at least being responsible for directing the affairs of the church, including sort of just the general direction of the ministry and the administration of the business and finances of the church. We'll also see in a moment that ruling requires being with the people. More about that in a few moments. You can't rule being sequestered far away and untouched and untouchable by the people. Now, because there are so many more because many churches are so much more American than they are biblical, and I speak from experience because I grew up in a church like the one I'm going to mention next, many operate under the false notion that the congregation is supposed to rule the leaders. That's backwards. That's great for a democratic republic. That's great for the United States of America. It'd be great for California if they would do it. It's a great idea, and it is a good way to run a secular government. It's called democratic congregationalism. Now, let me define some terms here. Congregational government simply means, in its most simplistic manner, it means that the local church, although voluntarily in association with other churches, like our fire fellowship, even though we're in voluntary association, the association and the other churches in the association do not have jurisdiction over the local church. The only jurisdiction they have is if the church errs, they have the responsibility to try to correct them. And if they don't repent, they have the responsibility to disfellowship them, which is church discipline on the next level up. Instead of the church dismissing a member from membership, it's an association dismissing a member church for failure to remain orthodox or to be doing things incorrectly. Now, that is what congregationalism originally was. Okay, congregationalism, it kind of got its roots a little bit in England and then a little bit in the New World in the 1700s. But then it morphed. Congregationalism in America is democratic congregationalism, and it not only says that the local church, the association of churches has no jurisdiction over the local church, it says that the congregation in the church is supposed to vote on everything. And some people mean everything. I mean, vote on what color are we going to paint the walls. And, folks, listen, that's Thank you. There's the word. That's the theological term. One of the sisters said that's crazy. Yeah, that's what it is. What it does is it derails the people from doing the work of the church because they're so busy doing church work. And by the way, anytime something is done by vote, guess what you can have when you have a majority that's for something? Immediately you have a disgruntled minority. Gee, that's a great way to have unity in the church. So many, many churches operate under what we call a democratic congregationalism. It's the paradigm in which the church leads the church and even the elders. And this concept is nowhere to be found in the New Testament. Now, just as a footnote on that in terms of church government, when we put someone forward as an elder or a deacon, the bottom line decision belongs to the elders, but what do? We ask for specific feedback from the congregation because we want to hear what people say. And we take that into advisement, but it's not a vote. It's not a vote. Now, the first thing the pastors and elders in the church must do is rule. And let me remind you that in the context of the book of Hebrews, one of the ways to safeguard ourselves, this is the book context of the book of Hebrews, one of the ways to safeguard ourselves from falling away is to love those who rule the church, which would mean to submit to their rulership. You know, if we trust that God is working through them, of course, if you believe that the church elders are apostate or wrong, then you shouldn't be in that church, obviously. But we keep tethered to the Lord when we recognize those he has placed in positions of spiritual authority. And this works also in the home. Young people, listen, you're not going to like every decision your dad makes, but are you praying for him? If you're praying for him, trust that God is working through him. And it just might be that he might know something you don't. So it's a rare possibility, but it does happen. So elders are to rule. Secondly, elders are to speak the word. See it in verse 7, back in Hebrews chapter 13. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you. They speak the word. This isn't a new concept. Paul exhorted Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word. And he went on to say in that chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, don't be put off by those who don't want to hear it. Don't be put off by those who do not want to endure sound doctrine. Do not be put off by those who have itching ears and want you to tickle their ears with stories and fables. No, you preach the word. And we would just give some follow-up thinking to that. The word of God is to be preached, proclaimed, heralded, declared. Preaching is not always from behind a pulpit. Preaching, spiritual leaders preach the word when they're counseling. Spiritual leaders preach the word, hopefully, whenever they're opening their mouths, because their mouths should be, especially if they're speaking on, you know, it doesn't matter what they say about their favorite football team, but when we're talking and we're conversing of the things of the Lord, hopefully spiritual leaders are speaking the words of God there as well. We say the word is to be preached. Well, what is to be preached? The word. The word of God is to be preached. And what is to be preached? Well, the word. We cannot preach ourselves. We must not preach merely our opinions. We must not preach our denominations, our traditions, or our theological hobby horses. If you go to a church and they only talk about one thing all the time, guess what? There's a problem. We are not to preach current events. We are not to preach politics or philosophy. However, if we are preaching the word addresses all those subjects. But do you see the difference between preaching the word that addresses those subjects and just getting carried away with politics? This is a death problem to many, many churches, that they become political action groups instead of churches. To preach the word, elders need to study to show themselves approved to God. Elders need to know what the Bible says and preach what the Bible says. Topical sermons and series of sermons can be appropriate as long as they are still coming directly from the Word and are expositing passages. But the safest way to preach the Word is to preach through books of the Bible. This is what we seek to do. I would say probably, 85% of the time, I would say we're preaching through books, not doing topicals. Steve Lawson says preaching the Bible is this simple. Open the book, read it, explain it, and come back next week and do the same thing, picking up where you left off. It's not that complicated, gentlemen. You can do this. This is what he said at a pastor's conference one time. Preaching the word, Spurgeon said, we must preach Christ crucified. About that, Spurgeon said, I take it that a man does not preach Christ and him crucified who can get through a sermon without mentioning Christ's name even once. You think, well, how could that ever happen? You haven't been out much, maybe. It's amazing how many places are giving group therapy, how to have a good life, how to do this, how to do that. It's not Christ. Preaching Christ, that's what we need to be about. Preaching the word means preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel. This is something we seek to do every single Lord's Day. Every single Lord's Day, the message has got something of the gospel. And if on those rare occasions where it really is not, that passage doesn't really lend itself to a specific gospel presentation, you may notice, what do? Before I get up to preach, I'll give the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not only to the unbeliever that he might be saved, but also the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for the believers. Listen, believers, you need to hear, I need to hear, we need to hear the gospel over and over and over and over and over again. Amen. And I would say that any person says, do we have to hear the gospel again? Honestly, I don't think they get it. I don't think they get it. They're, you know, I mean, everybody's got certain songs that you could hear over and over again. I don't know if I'll get into trouble using this illustration, but I can remember in like 72, 73. I could ride around for hours in my car just listening to Low Spark of High Heeled Boys by Traffic. Never got tired of it. Just kept playing it over and over again. Everybody's got favorite songs. You almost never tire of them. Listen, there's no tune that's sweeter than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who know it want to hear it. Those who know it are enriched by it. And it's the power of God of salvation, not only that initial justification, but also ongoing sanctification. Spiritual leaders need to preach the word. And may I exhort you not to demand that your pastor be a great preacher. There's only one John MacArthur. There's only one Steve Lawson. There's only one R.C. Sproul. There's only one J.I. Packers, only one John Piper. There are myriads. There are more than you can even imagine. Myriads of regular men who are not superstars, who are faithfully preaching the word in little churches that have 35 people in them. And they're preaching the word. And if you ever find yourself in that church, or if our church is one of those churches in your mind, then it isn't about who's bringing the message. It's about the message that's being brought. And don't think that if a man isn't necessarily dynamic and he doesn't necessarily hold attention, that just means you have to work a little harder. You have to listen harder. But, you know, it's the word. It's not the preacher that gets it done. I was listening to a message just this morning online, and it was Robert Godfrey, and he was talking about one of my favorites in church history, although we don't know that much about him, John Chrysostom. He was considered by many to be the greatest preacher ever. And Godfrey says he was the greatest preacher up until John MacArthur. But not everybody's him. You know, I wrote down here, we need to be like the Israelites in Nehemiah 8. They did not demand, give us Ezra the priest. They demanded Ezra to bring us the book. And that's what we need to be about. Why must spiritual leaders speak and preach the word of God? Because as Dr. MacArthur says, quote, God knows the greatest battle his church faces is purity of doctrine, because that is the basis of everything else, unquote. We live in a day and age when doctrine is dismissed. Many, many churches don't preach doctrine at all on purpose. They just preach flowery stories and whatever. I mean, folks, listen to me. If you don't know what's going on out there in the Church of Jesus Christ in our culture, you might be tempted to think, why does Errol hammer all the time on all the bad churches? Because they're in the majority, the vast majority. And if you read what I read and you get the magazines that I get and you're in touch with what's going on in the church, I don't know what goes on in your industry, but this is what goes on in my industry, if we can call it that for the moment. It's scary out there. It's scary out there how many are not preaching the word of God. People need sound doctrine. Why is it that people in many evangelical churches will pick up The Shack and think it's the greatest book and want to go see the movie? Because they're not getting fed church. If they're getting sound doctrine, they're going to know that that is a bunch of heretical nonsense. But no, it's so great. Two thumbs up. God help us. God help us. The Bible is the only pure source of sound doctrine. And sound doctrine, as Dr. MacArthur said, is the basis of everything. So where does false doctrine come from? False doctrine is what false religions and cults peddle. And false religions and false cults are, or should be, fairly easy for true believers who know their Bibles. It should be easy for them to spot, even if you don't know what's wrong with it. Are you listening? Even if you don't know what's wrong with it, you should hear certain things and say, I don't know about that. That doesn't sound right. Why? Because Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I don't need to hear every word that comes out of my wife's mouth. Somebody says, oh, Francis said this or that. And I can tell you, not that this happens, that I could tell, well, I did with our kids. Mom said we could play with matches. No, that isn't your mom's voice. See, because I know her, I would know what she says, even if I don't know exactly what she said in a particular thing. Well, it's the same thing with the Lord. We may not know what's wrong with a false doctrine, but we should be able to say, there's something not right about this. But sadly, many, many don't have that. That's why elders need to major on doctrine, sound doctrine. After all, Jesus said in John 10, verse 5, my sheep will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers, unquote. There's imposters. Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30, Paul warned the Ephesian elders that wolves would come not merely from without, but also from within. Listen to his words to them, his last words to the elders at Ephesus before he left and never went back. He said this, quote, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And the very next verse, he says, also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. What a tragedy it is when a church is founded on sound doctrine and then it drifts. The ones we must be keenly aware of are those who come with an open Bible, preaching using biblical words and phrases, but with alternative meanings. They claim that they're preaching the Bible, but the message they proclaim is actually in opposition to the Word of God. But again, the sheep that are fed. That doesn't mean that the pastor is necessarily the greatest preacher. It means that the people are soaking up the Word of God at every chance they get. It's not just about listening to me. It's about soaking up the Word every chance you can get. You'll be able to recognize these things. How do we know the difference? Well, we need to be like the Bereans. Remember in Acts chapter 17? The Bereans were more fair and noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness, but they also did what? They searched the scriptures daily. For what purpose? To find out whether what they were being taught was so. How did you find out? By checking it against scripture. You know, people interpret the Bible reading the newspaper or watching CNN. People interpret the Bible by their feelings. No, scripture, 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 scripture. When we discern that a preacher is not preaching but perverting God's word, how are we to respond? Romans 16, 17 says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Stay away from them. Stay away from them. Spiritual leaders rule and they speak the word by preaching, by counseling, by teaching, and by just being with the sheep and speaking the word of God to them. Third, elders are to be examples. Look at verse 7 again of Hebrews 13, 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. What does that intimate? Well, they're supposed to be examples, and you're supposed to be following them. So again, I speak to elders and those who would be elders. We are to be examples. In particular, we're to be examples of faith that people should want to follow. As important as preaching is, and it is. It's just, it is. There's no way to, you don't want to Oh, you can't overstate it, and you certainly don't want to understate it. As important as preaching is, the role of spiritual leaders is not limited to proclaiming God's word, but also practicing it as well. You know, sometimes it's a little awkward to teach, to preach, to counsel, because we use our experiences so often as examples of how God's word works. Now, we have to be careful with that. We don't want to make ourselves the hero of our stories. But the fact of the matter is, listen, I can tell you that God's word works because I've been practicing it. Not perfectly. I've never practiced it perfectly a day in my life. But I've been practicing the word of God diligently, with intentionality, for a lot of years now. I mean, what is it? 41. Can't believe that. For a guy who's like 51, that's pretty something, you know. But anyway, First Peter 5, Peter wrote that elders are not to be lords over those entrusted to their care, but to be, quote, examples to the flock. Our lives. Hey, we've had more experience with this book, not just reading it and studying it, being able to talk about it, but living it. So we give an example. And it's an example that the sheep should seek to follow. Note two areas in which spiritual leaders are to be example. Again, look at verse 7. Whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So there's two things. You follow, there are to be examples of faith. Spiritual leaders are to be men of faith. Biblical faith not only hears the word, but it heeds the word. Spiritual leaders must be men of faith who are willing to swim against the tide of popular opinion and popular wisdom of the world to do what God says. You know, I mean, I don't count myself worthy to be compared with the pastors of churches in places where the church is persecuted. And who do the persecutors come for first? They come for the pastors. They come for the leaders. You know, I tell you what, those people, they see their pastors as real examples of faith because they see their leaders persecuted and even martyred rather than deny Christ. That's an example to follow. Now, we don't live in a place like that, and I, for one, am thankful. I'm sure you are too. But the reality is, shepherds may, at some time, some people might say, well, you know, you seem to be so hard on certain things. It's because we have to resist the pushing and pulling of this world. You don't resist that by being buddy-buddy with everything and everyone that comes by. You got to be kind of tough sometimes. And that's how we survive, and that's how you will survive as well. Faith is not just hearing it and believing it, but actually doing it to the extent that it should be an example. Oh, well, the guy's life, he's not perfect. He's got his quirks. But you know what? The general direction of his life is a direction, it should be, that the sheep can say, yeah, I want to go that way. I don't want to do everything that way, but I want to go that way. Does that make sense? The other area that spiritual leaders would be examples at the end of verse 7 is where it says, considering the outcome of their conduct, their lives. Conduct just means their lives, their lifestyles. Verse 18 says something very similar. If you go down the page, chapter 13, verse 18, the writer here, whoever he is praying. He says, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. That's conduct, living honorably, living honestly, living frugally, not living extravagantly, living faithfully. That's the example. Faith is tangible because it shows up in lifestyle. Remember what James said. I know you know this passage. I will show you my faith by my works. You want to see whether or not I believe? Look at how I live. Can you say that? As an elder, I must be able to say that. I'm not perfect at it, but this is what I must be able to be in order to exemplify something that the people can follow. And James underscores the importance of faith being seen in works by saying, faith without works is dead. You know, it doesn't matter how much faith I have as a pastor. If I don't have works to back it up, my faith is a dead faith. A dead faith is not only not an example, a dead faith doesn't even save anybody. That's a scary thing. So, third thing is that the elders are to be an example. Here's the fourth one. The elders are to shepherd the flock. You see it in verse 17 and verse 18. He says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us that we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably." We're to shepherd the flock. This is the word shepherd isn't necessarily what this is talking about, but this is a description of what it means to be a shepherd. The duty of a shepherd is to watch out for the souls. Watch out for the souls. Listen, I got news for you. I'm not saying this because I'm so great. Oh, wait, I'm a guest speaker. I'm not saying this because your pastor is so great. But the reality is, someone says something against you people, and I'm spitting mad. Why? Because this is the flock of God that God has called me to shepherd. I care about the reputation of this church because you are this church. It matters. Shepherds aren't just, you know, wandering around, "Oh, little sheep, oh, it's a beautiful day." No, shepherds have more roles than that. Watching out for sheep is shepherding. A number of aspects, let me just mention a few of them, a number of aspects of this responsibility. Obviously, first off, feeding them. Feeding the Word of God, sound doctrine. Second, protecting them from wolves, protecting them from false doctrine, protecting them from people who would seek to cause division in the body, disciplining the sheep when they wander, church discipline. It's a responsibility. Why? Out of love, to get people to repent and to protect the rest of the sheep. Caring for those with special needs. It's a different kind of ministering the word when you sit down behind closed doors with someone who's hurting and someone who's in trouble, and we're working with them and speaking with them and pleading with them. It's different from what takes place in the pulpit, but the goal is the same. Another aspect of this arises in verse 19, "But I especially urge you to do this that I may be restored to you a little sooner." Whoever this writer was, he wasn't there apparently. And he says, "I want you to, because I want to get back and be with you." Listen, spiritual leaders must have an earnest desire to be with the sheep. Shepherds cannot shepherd sheep from a distance. You can't shepherd the sheep strictly through email and texts. Oh, it's a great tool, but there's got to be some personal tactile, if you will, life-on-life relationships. Human shepherds can't be everywhere at once, but they must be at least longing to be with the sheep. Every now and then you hear about a pastor who says, "You know, I love the ministry. It's the people I can't stand." Then you don't love the ministry. The ministry is not about preaching. If you just want to preach and don't want to have any relationship with the people, go get a job at a Christian school or go get a job at a seminary and stuff. You only have to be with those people, you know, for one semester and then, you know, send them on their way. But to be with people, especially over a pastorate that covers decades, you want to be with the people. That's what a shepherd's heart is all about. It's not always easy. It's not always the case. Many people really have a hard time with this. What causes a pastor to want to pull away from the sheep? Well, it could be sin in his own life. It could be a lack of a calling on his life to be a shepherd. But you know what? Just if I may, it can also be a reaction to what I call killer sheep. Killer sheep. You know, there's some sheep that have really, you know, they look so meek and fluffy and sweet, and then they bare their teeth, and they got some things going on there. Sometimes the sheep make life for the shepherd so difficult that even though it's wrong, a wrong reaction, the shepherd wants to keep a healthy distance between himself and the sheep, or at least between himself and the sheep's teeth. And I'm not defending this wrong reaction of a shepherd. I'm only explaining it so that you can see that sometimes the sins of the sheep are in part at least responsible for driving shepherds underground, driving them away. You know, and this is, again, if you look at the passage, in verse 17, he says, be submissive. Let them lead with joy and not with grief. Many pastors are so grieved. You know, I deal with a lot of pastors. I'm on the phone with pastors. I deal with a lot of pastors. And in any group of pastors, you can almost always count there's going to be at least one who's hurting and wants to give up, wants to go do anything else but continue to shepherd God's sheep. And you know what? Sometimes it's because the sheep are rough. Sometimes it's the sheep are rough. They're not doing their part of verse 17. So let's remember the context of the book of Hebrews. One of the ways we safeguard ourselves from falling away is to love those who shepherd our souls. For when we resist or turn against them, we are resisting and turning against those God has ordained to be in those positions in our life. Now, again, I'm not encouraging this, but you can always change churches. You know, there are legitimate and there are illegitimate reasons for changing churches. But the reality is, if you just say, you know what, I just don't like it here, then you probably shouldn't be here. I hope that, you know, the Thursday night crowd doesn't feel that way. You guys are, you know, I'm coming back for more because I love salt in wounds. You know, nothing like lemon juice in the eye, you know. Fifth responsibility of leaders. Elders are accountable to God. Look at verse 17 again. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. You know, any elder who's worth his salt is more afraid of God than he is of the people. Because it's a terrifying thing to read that a leader as great as Moses, who did most things well most of the time, I mean, right? Made a couple of mistakes, and he didn't get to go into the promised land. Doesn't mean he wasn't saved, but he didn't get to go in. Why? Because he misrepresented God. You have to give an account to God. Now, that spiritual leaders are accountable to God does not mean that they're not accountable to anybody else. Besides being accountable to the Lord, I'm accountable. I'm accountable to civil authorities. Yeah, I have to watch out for cops when I'm speeding, just like you do. Actually, some people think I drive too slow. Not because I'm a careful driver and circumspect regarding the law, but because I'm kind of getting to be an old putzing around guy, you know? It's fun to drive a car slow and watch everybody get mad behind you. Kidding. But I'm accountable to civil authorities. I'm accountable to church authorities. I'm accountable to the other elders. I'm accountable in a different way, but I'm accountable to the deacons even more than I'm accountable to the whole congregation. I'm accountable to the congregation in some ways. I'm accountable to other pastors with whom I have relationship, especially in our association of churches, because we have an understanding that we're there to hold one another accountable. And I say this, it sounds like a joke, but I mean it very seriously. I'm accountable to my wife. Yeah, I'm the head of the household, but you know, any man who does everything his wife tells him to do is a fool, but any man who doesn't do anything his wife tells him to do is a bigger fool. I'm accountable to her. I say, what do you think? You know, tell me. Actually, I don't usually have to ask. The writer of the Hebrews is pointing out that spiritual leaders are ultimately accountable to God. That's the context, though. We're accountable elsewhere, but ultimately to God. Or as he wrote in chapter 4, verse 13, I love this passage, there is no creature hidden from his sight. Speaking of God, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open before the eyes of whom to whom we must give an account. There's no hiding in the dark. There's no going into the next town where people don't know you. We're accountable to God. Want to know who you are when you're absolutely alone, when you don't think anybody's watching, and when you're free to think about whatever you want to think about. That's who you are. Pretty scary. But that's why, by the way, I'm not picking here, okay? I'm just giving you some loving advice. You know, turn off everything every now and then and be quiet. You know, it is my belief, and again, I don't say this to judge anybody, but it's my belief that people who cannot survive without the TV on or the radio on or something on all the time Whether they realize it or not, they're afraid to be alone with God. You know, there's times, there was a few weeks back. I took off early in the morning. I spent the entire day with no one and nothing turned on. I took one call because I saw the call and it was from someone in the body who I knew needed to talk. But I spent an entire day just being quiet. Man, I got, by the end of that day, I had some fresh perspective on a lot of things. I just read the Word, worked on memory verses. I just spent time with God alone in quiet. You got to get alone and be quiet with God. Be smarter than me. Don't wait until you feel like it's a crisis. You know, do that every now and then. Spiritual leaders are held to a higher accountability. Now, let me explain that to you. You might be familiar with James chapter 3, verse 1. Brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment. Some people say, oh, leaders, there's a higher standard for them. I would like to submit to you that there is not a higher standard. The standard is the same for everybody. The standard is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the standard. The difference is not that leaders are judged by a higher standard. They're just judged more strictly. And while an elder or a leader is, according to the scriptures, according to 1 Timothy chapter 5, you're supposed to give honor to those who rule, double honor to those who rule well, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. You know the passage. If leaders are supposed to be given special honor, that also means that when there's trouble, that they have a higher level of pay. Now, I don't mean money. I mean when you mess up. The discipline of the Lord is a bit more severe on a leader for the same thing that somebody else maybe could skate on. It's not that the other person, not that you're not held to the same standard. You're held to the standard of every single word in this book, and so am I. But as a leader, every elder is judged. A stricter judgment is what it says in James 3. Every spiritual leader will give an account not only for himself as a Christian, but for himself as a spiritual leader. Now, there's all sorts of spiritual leaders. And while the text before us is speaking primarily about pastors and elders as spiritual leaders in the church, be aware that these same principles apply in all leadership to greater or lesser degrees. You understand what I'm saying? Not exactly in the particulars, but in the concepts, it's the same. You the head of a household? Are you opening the word for your family? Preach the word, dad. Preach the word, husband. Are you shepherding those children? You can't do it if you're not there and you're not involved. Same principles apply. The Word of God, shepherding the people, being an example. All of these things apply to all who are in spiritual leader. We've considered five responsibilities placed on spiritual leaders. I hope that we understand them. I hope we remember now, back to the context of Hebrews, that one of the ways that we will help ourselves remain faithful to the Lord is by loving those whom He has appointed to be spiritual leaders in our lives. Take this seriously. Take this seriously. Next week, we'll consider five responsibilities five responsibilities that the congregation has with regard and how they relate to those who serve as spiritual leaders. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks that you have placed leaders in our lives. Father, I know that some of the leaders, spiritual leaders in my life, particularly in the past when I was a young Christian, some of them were pretty tough on me, and I had a hard time with it. But I look back and I'm so grateful that they told it like it was. I pray, Father, that we would be grateful for our leaders, that we would remember to pray for our leaders, that we would seek to understand them, that we would support them in their endeavor, that we would be gracious with them when they're not perfect, that we would pray for them when we don't necessarily see what's going on. And we'd recognize that sometimes, just like children in a family in relation to the parents, sometimes the people in the congregation are not privy to some of the information that the leaders are privy to. They haven't been in those closed-door meetings. But Father, give us grace. Give us grace. And Lord, may we not miss how this fits back to Hebrews. Father, may we be loving our leaders, whoever they are, husbands, fathers, dads, spiritual leaders in the church, so that we would be holding fast and not drifting away from you. We thank you, Father, that you have made us your people and you have placed us where you've placed us in the body of Christ. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.